spiritual nature. Ephesians 6 provides some verses that help to discuss this or further the discussion. First, talking about the war that we wage in verses 10 through 12. This is Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 11, we are waging war, and we're putting on the armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. That's who our war is against. And in that war, we can't use weapons of the flesh. What do we do battle with? Well, again, further on in Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 18, we get some information about, you know, what we do battle with. And it's rather lengthy if you want to turn there, Ephesians 6, 13 through 18. And I'll read that. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. We use truth as part of our arsenal. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, another example of what we do battle with. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up a shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So, the word of truth, the power of the gospel to salvation, the shield of faith, those are the weapons in our arsenal against the devil and against those who might teach other things. Well, opponents of God appeal with other things. What are some of the things that the opponents of God appeal with today? What are they using in the religious world? I mean, you have all sorts of things that appeal to the senses, even within the so-called religious world. Yeah, that's very true.
The movement of the cross-gender business is going on. It's more than
all the lenient attitude towards, when I say lenient, all those attitudes that try to distort God's word when dealing with all those issues. Which are done under the guise of inclusion. All those are examples of things that religious institutions use that pervert the Word of God and that aren't of the truth. And I mean, just those. Go ahead, Don. You had a comment.
Qualified, he's getting
I think that's a really, really good illustration that I hadn't thought of, was that that's exactly that's going on, and they are trying to persuade, you know, with those kinds of words, those lofty words that people feel good. It says that sounds really, really, really great, and they use those kinds of lofty words to persuade people. Just the kinds of entertainment that you see in religious institutions, what they do in their worship service. There are pageantry that you see in some of the religious institutions, and as Don pointed out, in the secular world, those philosophical arguments, those human-based arguments against what specifically the Word teaches, that appeal to people. We have this nature of wanting good for everybody, and so we want to. Our nature is that we want to be inclusive. We don't want to think of people being condemned. That's our nature, and those things appeal to us, Michael. Well, I think more than mistake it, they want to take advantage of it, and they want to try and use it, because, you know, for the Jewish teachers, they want to maintain that position of honor and respect and authority. They want to maintain that. Their human desire is for those things, and so they're going to even use Paul's meekness against him as part of their argument to argue that don't listen to him. And you're right, Paul really wants the message to be what they get out of the whole thing. Jesus makes reference to this whole issue of why you are following something. In John 6, 26 and 27, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Anyone that relies on other than the simple message of the gospel to attract adherents are likely to fail in converting people to the true Word of God. And so it's really the weapons of God, the Word of God, that are the only weapons that assure spiritual victory. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul made reference to this along the lines of what Michael was talking about, 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yes, Paul. And yes, but he wanted the message to be just the gospel of Christ. You know, there's a lot of persuasion that goes on. That's why it's so important that adherence to the word, and that's what is used to persuade people to accept Christ as their Savior. Any other thoughts or comments about the contrast of what happens in the world versus the contrast versus what God's intent is in terms of convicting people and converting people to Him? Any other thoughts or comments? Okay. It is the power of God's Word, as he concludes in verse 4, that allows us to destroy strongholds. And by strongholds, that really is anything on which someone relies. It's the spiritual weapons of God are able to tear down any of these other appeals. We can use the word and the gospel message to tear them down to whatever people fortify themselves with. Whatever argument they want to use that says, "Oh, the Bible didn't say that." Well, the Word allows us to refute that. It allows us to tear down those things that people want to hide behind and tear down strongholds. And all those strongholds that people fortify themselves are all in the realm of the will and the intellect and those things that determines one's conduct. And the Word allows a direct attack on those strongholds and allows them to be torn down. Going on in the verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And this continues that whole thought about tearing down strongholds. Isaiah 2:11, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Back in 1 Corinthians 1:20-21, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And then again in 1 Corinthians 3:18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men." So again, it just continues the thought that there are all kinds of rationalizations as to why something that the Bible clearly says that people come to accept, any number of different rationalizations, and all of those, all that wisdom, all those philosophical arguments that can be used, as it says in that passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 3, the word catches the wise, those that are supposedly wise in those arguments in their craftiness. So it's the simple gospel that refutes all of those different arguments. But the sinful are defiant, and they don't want their actions to be reproved. And Paul continues to use the reasoning, and that's what Paul is doing. He's using reasoning, as he says, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And that's what Paul is is attempting to do, is to convert or take captive, as he says, those other thoughts, and convert them really to a full understanding and obedience to the Word of God. Talks about Paul's efforts to persuade a couple instances in Acts 18:4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul is attempting, as it says in verse 5, he's attempting to destroy arguments, destroy all those lofty, that lofty speech, those lofty opinions that have been raised against the truth of God's word, and take every thought captive. And Paul's approach to that is to persuade, again, not with lofty speech, but by spreading the message of the gospel and using reasoning to do that. But as he concludes in verse 6, he is ready to punish every disobedience. And when your obedience is complete. So, Paul, again, going back to that individual relationship with the Corinthians, he is hopeful. He's expressed some confidence that they will be obedient, but he has also indicated that he is ready to punish every disobedience. But he's going to give the Corinthians the opportunity to turn away from the false teachers. And he's talked at some length about the false teachers. What are the thoughts about what punishment is Paul ready to dispense? What do we think he's referring to there? One hint at this we find in Titus 3, 10 to 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. And then in Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So we had talked about this back earlier in 2 Corinthians as well, about keeping away from. In fact, the whole discussion earlier on was about having nothing to do with the sinner that's amongst them. And I think this is one illustration of the type of punishment that Paul would be referring to, that put those folks away. Have nothing to do with them. Stop the associations that he is having with, that they are having with the false teachers and with others that are sinning. Paul is certainly prepared to do that. He's prepared to do that with the Corinthians, but he is hopeful, as he expresses in verse 6, that they have responded to what was characterized in his letters as bold, and that they have responded to, and previously we talked about his confidence and the good report that he heard that they would. But he's concluding this section here, talking about his readiness to disassociate with those who are still following those false teachers. Any other thoughts and comments on those things that we discussed today? Okay, if not, oh yes, sir. What? Yes, I think, but I do think the context here is more towards false teaching and those that are teaching falsely. I mean, and that may be contrasted with a different interpretation. You know, there's probably some elements differences of how people are interpreting things, but the false teachers, those that want to bind circumcision, for example, that in this context here he's attempting to address, as well as those that are still continuing in the sins that he had described earlier. Yes, Paul. Nope. Exposing them and then condemning them. Okay, good thought. Okay, we will finish chapter 10. On Wednesday night, appreciate your comments and your intention. Thank you.